I read this thing a while ago on, you know, accomplishing tasks, and it was talking about there's an accomplishment gap, that you may know what you want to get done, but that doesn't necessarily mean you'll be successful in getting that done. And that idea in your head and what actually happens, they call this accomplishment gap. And it said a key source of this accomplishment gap is because of a simple but incredibly important and difficult thing called focus. Learning to stay focused on your task at hand is a critically important skill towards staying productive and accomplishing your goals. It says focus is the ability to concentrate your attention on a single activity. It says, unfortunately, many people can only work on one activity for just a few minutes at most before getting sidetracked by stray thoughts, interruptions, distractions, or just plain mental fatigue. Well, this week we looked at focus and how we can focus on God. And so as I was thinking about that and looking at this passage in Judges, today's going to be a little different. We're not going to be going through and trying to dissect each verse. I'm going to read through Judges 8. And as we get through these sections, I want to look at where the focus was of the people in that section. And then we're going to talk about how we can focus on God, because I think focusing on God is critically important to the outcomes in our life. And I would say that living a life pleasing to God requires us to focus on Him. Living a life pleasing to God requires us to focus on Him. So we begin, before we begin here in Judges 8:1, would you join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to come this morning and to open your word. I pray that you bless our time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Judges 8, we're going to start out right here by looking at verses 1 through 3. It says, then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this thing that you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? And they contended with him vigorously. But he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is it not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. What was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger towards him subsided when he said that. So in context, remember in the Judges 7, God has given Gideon the victory. The men went down with their trumpets and torches and bowls, and they broke the bowls and shouted and blew the trumpets, and all the Midianites killed them. Well, most of them, they killed each other in their panic, and the leaders fled, and these men of Ephraim were able to capture and kill the leaders. But when you see their focus here, their focus isn't on, wow, we've had these 7 years under Midian where they've taken everything we had, and we cried out to God, and my goodness, God has given you the victory. Their focus was, well, it was their pride. Well, why didn't you call us to help? You're getting all the glory, Gideon, not us. Their focus wasn't on what God had done. And interestingly, here from Gideon, when he does his best to appeal to the Ephraimites, this tribe, he does not tell them, hey, this was God's show. God said, do this. God said, call these men. God sent all those men home. God worked the victory out in a way that would have been unbelievable beforehand. He doesn't do any of that. He appeals to their pride and said, well, I may have done that, but you got to capture the leaders. You got this thing. People will remember you for this. And so Gideon is already starting to stray away from what God has done. Even though God made it clear to him, the reason I'm sending all the men home is because the victory will be mine. And then he gave him that victory. He was faithful. He proved his power. And yet Gideon here is already straying away from that. Let's look at verses 4 through 9. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. He said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." The leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army?" Gideon said, "All right, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And he went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." So we see Gideon is pursuing these leaders that are left, and his men are tired. And they come to these two towns, and both of these two towns answer in the same way. And when you're interpreting what is going on here, because they're east of the Jordan, these people would have been living closer to the Midianites than those that lived on the west side of the Jordan River. And so people think that these towns may have had some sort of treaty with the Midianites, that the Midianites would pass through there each year when they came in to rob the lands on the west side of the Jordan. And so there's this fear of reprisal. There's also maybe a thought of, you've only got 300 men with you. What are you going to do? The 120,000 people, as we'll see soon, were defeated in the first battle, but they still have 15,000 left. And you've got 300. Whatever their reasoning was for turning Gideon down, it shows a clear lack of faith in what God was doing through Gideon. Their focus was on themselves, on our preservation, on not wanting to give away our food, on not wanting the Midianites to come after us if we do give you food. Their focus certainly wasn't on God. And Gideon here, you see him continuing to be faithful in what God has him to do. He is pursuing these leaders. He hasn't given up on God's task. But when these people turn him down, does he answer them? When they say, "Are these leaders already in your hand?" He should have said yes. Maybe not physically, but God has said he's going to give them over to me. God has them in his hand. And yet, no, he focuses on the I. When I do this, when I have them in my hand, I will come back here, and this is what I will do to you. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies were with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. And Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. And when Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. All right, so this is a bright spot for Gideon. This is Gideon continuing to follow what God has planned for him, to fulfill what the Lord told him when he came to him and said, "You will rescue Israel, you mighty man of valor." This is him acting that out. As we talked about last week, oftentimes our greatest challenge is having a spiritual victory when God gives us the power, and then what do we do with that afterwards? It's so easy to turn our eyes on ourselves and take them off of God, to lose focus on God. And so let's look and see what happens with Gideon here. Verses 13 through 17. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand?' that we should give bread to your men who are weary. And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. He tore down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city. So Gideon fulfills his I will statements. And as he does this, it's an interesting thing here, because as the judge that God had raised up of Israel, he was well within his rights to punish these Israelite cities for their lack of faith, for their unwillingness to help him, for their fear. But you look at the manner in which he does it. He goes to them and said, "You taunted me. And so because you did that, this is what I'm going to do to you." The striking thing here, as you look at Gideon taking his eyes off of God and looking inward towards himself, is this whole book, you see this repeated cycle, and the biggest thing that should stick out for us in that cycle is God's grace. Here in this story of Gideon, they hadn't even torn down the towers to Baal yet, idols to Baal. And yet God raised up Gideon as a deliverer. It's God's grace that should stick out. And yet Gideon, thinking of himself, he beats these men with thorns and he goes to the other town and he kills the men of the city. It's a far cry from God's grace when Gideon is acting with his own interest. Let's continue in 18 through 21. "Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?' And they said, 'They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king.' He said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise, kill them.' But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, 'Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments which were around their camels' necks. And so where's Gideon's focus? Instead of taking these leaders and defeating them in battle and killing them, he has drug them through these two towns to show off what he has done. And now he's taken them and he's told them, he questions them and figures out they were the ones that killed his brothers. And now look at his response there. He's been told by God to eliminate these men. And yet now, instead of doing it on the authority of God, he's doing it out of his own selfish revenge for what these men did to his brothers. That little tidbit in there about him telling his son to do it, in the Middle East at that time, in this culture, it would have been shameful to be killed by a youth. In that, even though if they were tied down and captured by Gideon, if it was the youth that killed them, it was like they weren't able to overpower that person. And so Gideon isn't just trying to defeat them. He isn't trying to do what God has told him to do. He's willing to put his young son in this position of having to kill these men in order to humiliate them. His focus is not on God, not on the privilege of what God has given him the task of doing. His focus is on his own thoughts. Verses 22 and 23. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my sons rule over you. My son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" He gets this one right. It is interesting, if you read through Deuteronomy 17, God did make a provision in the law for a king, which will eventually happen with King Saul. When the people cry out for a king, they want to be around, like the people all around them, which was why God put that provision in the law. But that wasn't That wasn't what was supposed to happen. What was supposed to happen is what we saw beginning in Joshua, where we have this theocracy where God is their king, using human rulers, and they prosper. So Gideon does get this right here. Your Lord shall rule over you. It's easy to say something, but to follow through on it, I don't think that's where Gideon's focus was, because you'll see he doesn't get close to following through on that. In verse 24 here, yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and beside the neck bands that were on the camels' necks. And Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. And so even though Gideon just says, I'm not going to be your king, the Lord shall be your king, but then what does he do? He starts acting like a king. Well, I've led you in this victory, and so I don't want a crown. I don't want to rule over you, but if you could give me half of all the earrings that you took. And so he has this about 75 pounds of gold, and he forms an ephod. You've seen a picture of what an Old Testament priest would have worn. An ephod would have been the big breastplate they had. So he makes himself this golden thing that he could wear, basically almost making him like a priest. But it was big enough and strong enough that it would stand on his own. And so he stands it up in his city. And people come, and as it says here, they played the harlot with it. They worshipped this ephod that Gideon had made. That instead of blessing God for what he had done through Gideon, they're worshipping Gideon and this ephod that he has made. And where did the focus go? Can you imagine how intently you would need to be focused on who God is to take 300 men into battle against 130-some thousand? And yet after it's all over, immediately his focus goes to himself. There's no delay, gradual downhill. It's, this is what I've done. I am going to make this. 28 through 32. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, again, that was what Joash, his father, called him after he tore down the table of Baal, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. I don't remember the number. I saw an article in the news feed on my phone less than a month ago. There was some fellow in India that had like over 70 children. It was supposed to be the father of the moment. He just died. I'm like, this is still going on? Like, you read that and you're like, could that really be the right number? Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizrites. So all of that, does any of that sound like someone that is focused on God? He's focused on himself, on his own pleasure, on acquiring wealth and creating this family. And it's sort of culminated by this concubine in Shechem, who most likely was a Canaanite because of where she lived. And so he disobeys God's direct command by taking her in as a concubine. And he has a son through her, and he names that son Abimelech, which means son of the king. I don't want to be your king. God's your king. Yet I'm going to act like it. And I'm going to name my son of the king. His focus was on himself. Not on God. Not on what he could have been. It's interesting with Gideon because you get three chapters here. And in the first chapter, you see him as a coward. Chapter 6. And then chapter 7, you see him as this conquering warrior who does exactly what God tells him to do, and God blesses him. If we only had chapter 7, Gideon would be a great hero to look up to. If we only had chapter 6, it would be like, well, we all have some Gideon in us. But then we get chapter 8. If you only read chapter 8 about Gideon, he would be despised. This is not a good person we're reading about here. This is a person who was used by God and then let himself be full of pride and took his focus off of God. Read the last few verses there that start the cycle over again for Israel. 33, then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Again, Baal was sort of the god of the Canaanites, but every different region or town would have their own. And so Berith was a town, and so Baal-berith was the Baal of that area. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. Didn't leave much of a legacy. In fact, because he took his focus off God, because his life went the way it did, God gave them 40 years of peace. But again, just like all the other judges, as soon as Gideon was gone, they forgot about God. Their focus went to what is around us. What will make us like everyone else? And Gideon's family, especially as we'll see in the next chapter, will truly suffer because of the choices he made. I mean, look at this. You follow this story, and again, the focus it would have taken for Gideon to trust God and obey in the way he did, and then the lack of focus that leads to this downward slide to where he creates an idol. The one who tore down the idol and started this uprising against Midian creates the idol that causes Israel to fall away. If we want to live a life pleasing to God, we have to focus on him. I can look back in my life and think of those dark moments or times or decisions I've made, and if I'm honest with myself and think about where my focus was, it was on me or something that I wanted. It wasn't on God or what God wanted for me. Even some of the times when I can look back and say, hey, I did a good thing there. Why didn't it turn out the way I wanted? Well, my focus wasn't on God. It was on me. Look at me. I'm doing this. So life pleasing to God requires focus on him. So because we looked at focus this week in VBS, each day had a different theme. I thought they were good themes. Good reminders for us of how we can keep our focus on God. Before we get to that, it was interesting. I found a list that if you're trying to accomplish a task, these are the 5 steps it takes to accomplish that task. The first is to identify the task and what it will look like when it's done. You got to have this mindset of the accomplishment. First, it says the first step to use your productivity system is to identify your focus task and what it means for that task to be completed. The second is to eliminate distractions. Before you start working yourself up for success so that nothing derails you, you have to eliminate distractions. Then you're supposed to optimize your work environment. I thought this one was interesting. It said create a distraction capture list. So have a little piece of paper there. So if you do get the pop-ups, whether you're a man or a woman, write it down and so you can close it out and know you won't forget it. It's a pretty good idea. And then you're supposed to start your focus session. Oh, this was interesting. It says if you get all these things down and you do all of these right, you get your office space all set, you know what you want to accomplish, and you get rid of distractions, and you're ready to write down any distractions that come up, and all of these things. It says, for starters, I suggest people start with 25-minute focus sessions, followed by a 5-minute break. This may not sound like a lot, but you'll be surprised how challenging staying fully focused for 25 minutes will be. As you improve your focus, you will find that you can increase your focus sessions perhaps 30, 40, or even 50 minutes. Concludes by saying, learning to focus is a skill and a difficult one at that. It's something that you need to work hard at consistently to improve. But learning to stay focused on a task is a critical component of becoming more productive. And so this is telling you, at best, you'll be able to do this for 45 or 50 minutes, but start out at 25. I'm telling you, you need to do this for a lifetime. It's a pretty big gap. So how do we do that? I mean, am I going to tell you that any one of us are ever going to be perfect in this life at doing this? No. But there are steps that we can take to immerse ourselves in who God is, so that we can grow in this. And so I'm going to use the 5 we used in VBS this week. First one is, focus on what you can see. And so the classic passage for this will be Romans 1:19-20. That from the beginning of time, that God has made himself visible, his attributes visible through the creation around us. And it's true. I thought it was really interesting. You know, I was never really into science a whole lot. But then I went to mortuary school, and most of it was science. But studying anatomy and the way we're put together is amazing. And then as Erica and I had children, being able to hold that small life in your hands, if there isn't evidence of God in an infant, I don't know where it can be from. But I thought it was amazing in mortuary school because most of the people I went to school with weren't believers, and none of the things we studied were written from a Christian perspective. And you're looking at all this stuff going, how deluded in your thinking do you have to be to exclude God from this? He is visible in his creation, but even more than that, when you look to see who God is and what he's done, it's what we've been talking about through the book of Judges here. The Israelites had seen God part the Red Sea, take them to the promised land, and then when they failed, he still provided manna and all the other things for them all of those years, the 40 years in the desert. And then they finally come into the promised land and they see God take the city of Jericho and all these other great battles, and God was faithful. They could see who he was. God himself said that when we looked a couple chapters ago, when Israel cried out to God because of the Midianites, he sent a prophet saying, I'm the God who did this, this, and this for you, and I told you not to worship the idols of the land, and yet you did. We in our lives can see God through what he's done through us. The second thing we learned in VBS this week is that you can hear from God. This, of course, we're talking about going to the scripture that God has spoken to us through his word. my go-to for this always is 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that all scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for correction, instruction, and training, that we may be equipped for every good work. But I thought it was interesting this week as I was looking at this and Gideon turning down being a king, and you see that God did provide in the law for a king. In Deuteronomy 17, when God makes this provision for the possibility of a king over Israel, he says after that, if they do ever have a king, he says in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17, "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left, and that his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." So God gives us a way right there to stay focused on him, to stay focused on his word. If you want to avoid being proud, the language there, having your head above your countrymen, be in his word. If you want to know what God wants from you, be in his word. All of these things you can hear from God, and we can focus on that. Day three, the children learned that you can talk to others about what you believe. In Mark 10, there's a story about Jesus healing a man that was both deaf and mute. And Jesus put his fingers in his ears and he touched his tongue with spit. And the man was able to, his ears were opened and his tongue was loosened and he was able to speak clearly. And the next verse, in verse 36, it says that Jesus commanded him not to talk about it. But it goes on to talk about, the more that Jesus commanded, the more he talked. He couldn't, I mean, how meaningful would it be if you were never able to hear or speak and all of a sudden you could? You would want to tell everyone. The things that mean something to us is what we want to talk about. There are things in my life that I really enjoy, and I enjoy finding other people that like talking about those things, so I don't want to bore you to death if, you know, you don't enjoy a sport or an activity or whatever. I'm not going to go on and on and on about it. But it's something, if I have something that's a passion, I want to get it out. We can talk to other people. I think a great example of this, and another great example of this in the New Testament, is Acts 2. Like at the end of Jesus' life, that Peter was too afraid to admit to a slave girl that he was one of Jesus' disciples, and then yet you get to Acts 2, and Peter is up in front of enormous crowds preaching the truth of Jesus Christ. He had seen him resurrected, and that truth changed who he was. And he got up and he talked about it. That if we want to focus on God, we shouldn't be letting ourselves be consumed by other things in our world. It should be our passion, to where it has to come out. Talk to others about what you believe. Day four, we learned that you can pray anytime, anywhere, about anything. This is so important with God, that because we see it, and it's so true in our earthly relationships. If I care about my wife and I want to focus on her, I'm going to want to talk to her. You know, I've had a lot of great friends in my life, and I've moved around a lot, and there are a number of them that I could call, and even though I haven't spoken to them in some time, we could have a great conversation, but we don't have a building, thriving relationship because we don't talk. If you want to focus on God, talk to him. Let him know what you care about. Share your heart with him. That builds it in our earthly relationship, that builds closeness and strength relationship, and it does the same thing with God. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about rejoicing always. Always be thankful to God for what he's done. Again, you want to see what he's done. Remind yourself of it when you thank him. And Paul tells us there to pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, because that's what God's will is for you. To talk to him, to thank him, to give him glory for who he is, because that keeps our focus on him and off of ourselves. Gideon had these great battles, these great accomplishments, and then everything else in his life from then on was about him. Keep your focus on who God is. And the last day, number 5 for VBS this week, was that you can live for God by loving others. Interestingly, this is what we covered in Sunday school this morning. When you look at 1 John, John covers this a lot. But he brings this out in 1 John throughout the book. And in 1 John 3, read 7 through 12 quickly. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. I wrote down the wrong chapter. I was like, that's not the one. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It's interesting, in Sunday school this morning, we also looked at John 15. I think John 15 is a key to understanding the epistle of 1 John, where Jesus tells his disciples about abiding in him and the strength that they will get for that, and his commandments to love. And that, it's interesting, that statement there, that of loving one another, that God's love is perfected in us. The world can see who God is when we love each other in a way they don't understand. I had the wedding yesterday for Dustin and Sarah, and in the wedding, talking about how the world can see something different if you can learn to love each other sacrificially. And we're called to do that as a church. To let go of our own egos and to care about people more than we care about ourselves. And the love of God will be perfected in that and shown to other people. And so if you want a good way to focus on God, focus on caring about other people more than you do yourself. Because the only way you can do that is through God's power and reliance on him. And you can't rely on him if you're not focusing on him. See, look at these things. Seeing who God is. Hearing from him through his word. Talking to others about who God is. Praying to God. Loving others. This is how we can focus on God. While we may never ever do this perfectly, this is our goal, to live a life that is pleasing to God by focusing on him. And we can do these things, we can take these steps, and we can grow in them. And as we do, we will grow in who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me?